Hopefully, we'll see. Okay. This is a very sober passage that we're looking at today. But I wanted to start off with something just a little bit lighter. So I'm going to read the passage to you from the Jesus Storybook Bible. And then we'll start to talk about it. Talk about the passage. Okay, this in the Jesus Storybook Bible, it's called The Warrior Leader. After Moses died, God gave his people a new leader. His name was Joshua, which means the Lord saves. Joshua was going to lead God's people into the special land that God had promised to give them. By this time, God's people had been wandering in the desert, in the baking desert, for 40 years. So you can imagine how sick they were of sand and anything yellow and tense and walking and being hot. And how happy they were to reach the edge of the desert and see their beautiful new home right there in front of them, all cool and green and lovely. There was only one problem, Jericho. Jericho was a city, but it wasn't just any old city. It was a fortress, and it stopped anyone from getting in the land. The people looked at Jericho, at the big, scary walls, at the towering ramparts, at the heavy iron gates bolted shut, and at each other. What would they do? No one knew. But God knew, and God told Joshua what to do. But Joshua must have looked surprised, because it was a very odd battle plan indeed, as we'll soon find out. Then God made his people a promise. I will always be with you, and I will never, ever leave you. If you do what I say, your lives in the new land will be happy, and everything will go well. So Joshua gathered his army together. They had their swords and spears and shields. They were ready to fight. But the plan wasn't about fighting. It was about trusting and doing what God said. Joshua's army went marching, marching, marching around the city, day after day after day. They're too scared to fight, the people of Jericho said. But they were wrong. God's people weren't scared. They were waiting, waiting for God to tell them what to do next. On the seventh day, God told his people to march around the city not once, but seven times. Then God told everyone to make as much noise as they could. Has anyone ever told you to make as much noise as you could? Well, it was pretty ear-splitting. And as it turned out, it was tone-splitting, too, because the huge, strong walls of Jericho just crumbled to the ground as if they were made of sand. Jericho vanished in a great cloud of dust. So it was that God's people entered their new home, and they didn't have to fight to get in. They only had to walk. Joshua said, God has brought you safely here. Now will you do what he says? Everyone said, we promise. Only God can make your heart happy, Joshua said. So don't pray to be 10 gods. Oh, no, they said, never. I'm afraid they didn't keep their promise. They didn't do what God said. And many years later, just as God had warned them, things would go badly for God's people. They would lose their home, enemies would capture them and take them off as slaves, and God's people would scatter into many different lands. But God's plan was still working. One day, he would give his people another leader and another home. But this home, no one could ever take away from them. Now, an enjoyable story. but I think a bit PG from what we've read here, what we actually read when we studied. Okay. And I think that as you read it, I know as I read it, there were a number of questions that popped up, and that's how I want to look at this passage. I want to talk about five questions, and I'm going to leave the most difficult question to last, but I will get to it, okay? And that, of course, is the question of holy war. What's holy war? What's this war called harem in the Hebrew, H-E-R-E-M? And when we get to that one, we're going to look at a few explanations for that. I'm going to jump right into our questions just to save a little bit of time rather than reading the five questions separately first. But I'll read them before I start, and you can come and ask me afterwards if you're interested in what the question was. The first question, why does the Lord emphasize how precisely they are to fight? Well, as previous teachers have said, Jericho played a key role in God keeping his promise to his people. 400 years prior to this, in Genesis 12, 1 through 9, God called Abraham to leave home and country and go to a land that he would show to him, where he and his descendants were actually to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. In Genesis 15, 16, when Abraham reaches Canaan, the promised land, the promise is reaffirmed. But there we see that it would only happen when the iniquity or the evil of the Amorites, the people group that was in that area, had reached its zenith, when things had gotten as bad as they could get. You know, when I read that, I was reminded a little bit of what God said in Noah's day about the people then, when he had to bring punishment with the flood. And what he said about them, and listen to the detail of this. He said, every intention of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. That's a pretty sweeping indictment of a people group. Many of the commentators said that all of the secular histories from around this time indicate that this people group practiced abhorrent atrocities on each other as well as on their enemies. There were things like temple sex, bestiality, incest, child sacrifice, lots of adultery. So this is why the description of Noah's day fits this time too, I think. In the Old Testament prophets, we see that God even promises judgment on his own people if they practiced the same kind of behavior and showed no repentance or no response to him. There were practical aspects for why the battle went this way too. Israel's actions and success would pave the way for the other cities to respond to them. They would have a better evaluation of what would happen when Israel asked them to surrender. Jericho, as we said, was the gateway city into the region. It was more fortified than many of the other cities. In verse 1, we see that Jericho was shut up. There was no easy access to it, so there's no easy way to get in. Probably many government, military, administrative, and religious officials would have been located there, and they would have remained there, thinking they were safe. But as often happens when there's an invasion, especially when it's expected, before it actually happens, a large number of the local people, the ordinary people in the area, flee the city, and they go to the outskirts. They want to get away from it all. We've actually seen this happen in our own age. All of the refugees that we have from places like Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan and Africa, Syria, just were flooded with it. Well, these folks also would want to get out of their town. Okay, let's move on to question number two. Is this any way to fight a battle? The more I read this battle plan, the more it seemed almost humorous to me. A group of armed men, with some priests in the middle, blowing ram's horns trumpets. No catapults, no horses, no scaling ladders, no other sound being made, just this marching, this group of people marching around the walls. They actually were not very well-trained men. They had been nomads in the desert for 40 years. But think, too, of the effects of having a city encircled with the sound of trumpets constantly blowing while that's going on. And then imagine the increasing intensity when on the seventh day, the pattern was changed and they moved around, they walked around the wall seven times in a row. Again, perfectly quiet except for the horns blowing. And then the surprise, the mass of the people around the outside making as loud a noise as they could make. This wasn't a highly trained or well-equipped army that was the cause of the overthrow. This was God's work. God wanted it to be very clear to Israel and to those who heard the story that this was his battle. This was his people. He was with them. God tells Joshua, "I have given Jericho into your hands." Back in 5:14, we saw that Joshua had met the angel of the Lord who was sent by God as the commander who would deliver his people. Like Moses before him, when he met what we call a Christophany, which is many people feel the appearance of Jesus himself in the Old Testament, when he met this angel of the Lord, the commander, like Moses before him, Joshua was told to bow before the holiness of this angel of the Lord. This is to be a unique battle. It's a holy war. It's establishing his people in their own land. It's the kind of battle that only God could call for. It was never Israel's choice, and it's never to be our choice. We are not the ones who decide that God is executing punishment on any people group. That's only his prerogative. Let's look briefly at question number 3 now. What are we to make of the rescue of one of the enemies, a pagan Canaanite woman, a prostitute who ran a hotel of ill repute, along with a number of family members and possibly even some of her friends, whoever had crowded into her home? Well, if God is acting in justice and holiness in this holy war, in the battle, he is also demonstrating his amazing grace, mercy, and love, which is also part of his holiness. Rahab knew that to depend on herself or a fortified city would not be her rescue. Instead, she acknowledged the God who demonstrated his power and character in the Israelites' history. She had heard and she had seen things that convinced her that this was God, was the God of the universe. Ruth Ann Burke did a wonderful teaching on this several studies ago, and if you haven't listened to it, I would encourage you to listen to it. It was very, very good. Jericho was devoted to destruction, but just as startling, and something I think we miss sometimes, Rahab was devoted to God. One commentator actually wondered who else in Jericho might have been saved if they had acknowledged the God that Rahab had acknowledged. The other thing that this, the saving of Rahab and her friends demonstrates to me is that God has a real heart for the outcast, the despised, and the alien. Israel had been told early on in their history that they were to care for the alien among them. Do you remember, and we'll see this when we look at Ruth, even some of their harvesting laws were based on care for the alien. They were told to leave grain around the edges of their harvesting fields, not to harvest all the grain, so that aliens, strangers, widows could come and get food for themselves. In Deuteronomy, along with the Ten Commandments, they were told to love the sojourner and the stranger among you. So they already had this command made to them. Now, our fourth question concerns the verses at the end, where Joshua lays an oath on the ruins of Jericho. Let me just read this so you know what we're talking about. Joshua said, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." And the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Firth, in one of the commentaries, said that this was a final act of obedience by Joshua. God had marked the city out as his. Jericho was a place and an event that would demonstrate all of God's character, his holiness, his love, his mercy, and his grace. It would demonstrate God's holiness in a profound way, his absolute intolerance of sin. It was a reminder of his desire for an obedient people who would worship him in the way they lived their lives. Unfortunately, 400 years later, we see one of the kings, the Israelite kings, trying to rebuild Jericho. And exactly the curse happened. The king's firstborn died in the foundations when they were laid, and his youngest when the gates were set up. God intended to keep his word. Jericho in its destruction was to be a kind of memorial, a reminder to his people of their need for obedience, and a reminder to anyone who passed by about who God is. God is not someone to be ignored or to be trifled with. Now we come to question number 5. And this is probably the hardest question. It's the question that books have been written about. So we'll just try and address it and talk about it for a little bit and give a few of the reasons or things to think about as you're asking yourself this question. And the question is, what is this holy war, this harem, with its call for total destruction of a city and a people? We are rightly horrified, and we should be, when we hear something like that. And many believers are horrified by it. Many have said, "I can't believe in a God like this." But I think our horror should not be focused on God, but rather on the absolute horror of sin that demands such a response. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. I just want to mention two books which were extremely helpful to me in thinking about this topic. Gordon Wenham's, which is a much older book and may not be available anymore, called The Goodness of God. And then Paul Copen's book, Is God a Moral Monster? Now, I'm only going to mention 4 of the remarks that they make, but they have a number of chapters in their book dealing with that. First of all, they address the language in Joshua 6. Apparently, this follows a pattern of ancient conventional war languages that are found in many other Near Eastern accounts of ancient battles. The Canaanites currently in Jericho were destroyed. But remember, many of them had fled. Okay? As we come to the next book of the Bible, Judges, we see that not all of the Canaanites living in the surrounding areas were destroyed or even driven out of the land. It's clear that later in the Old Testament that many of the people groups that Israel conquered were actually assimilated into the international Israel. There were warnings. There's warnings against idolatry and pagan lifestyles that continued to be issued throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Again, a clear indication that local peoples were still in the land. And we'll see this even as we look at the rest of Joshua. Number two, as Ruth Ann mentioned, the Bible leaves us with no doubt about the fact that the world belongs to God. Every life is in His hands. Birth and death are determined by Him. Romans 1:18 through 23 tells us that God's invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of things that have been made. We are not left in the dark unless we choose to be. Rahab was not left in the dark. She saw the evidences of God's power and of His nature, and she responded. In Colossians 1:15, Paul says about Jesus that all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through Him and for Him. God is sovereign. Everything is His to use as He pleases. What pleases God is life and blessing over death and destruction. Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Now on the board, there's some additional verses that address the way God feels about all of us. Thirdly, we really don't like a wrathful, judging God who controls all things. That's the bottom line for a lot of us. Our modern sense of freedom and self-worth and peaciness all rebel against that. We want to hear of a God of love. A lot of people will say, I want the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament. But maybe they've never read the New Testament, because the God of the New Testament that we see in Jesus many, many times talks about judgment. What kind of God would we have if horrific evil was never judged? Think about that. If you knew that all the evil and the brokenness we see in the world was never judged, was never to be judged, what kind of hope would you have for living? If we leave out, God is gracious and loving, but He's also just. If we leave either aspect out, we don't have the God of the Bible. We have a man-made God. We heard a wonderful sermon this summer up in New Hampshire on God's holiness. And the pastor talked from Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is called to serve God. He pointed out that the vision Isaiah was given of who God is included angelic beings saying, chanting, holy, holy, holy. Not love, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. He is those things. But we have to learn that He's holy. God's very essence is holiness. All of His characteristics, mercy, love, grace, even His wrath, is part of His holiness. Let me read a quote from a Yale theologian, Miroslav Volf. It's in the book, Is God a Moral Monster? I need some water. I can't get it. sorry. I'll be all right.
I haven't touched it.
Oh, thank you so much. That's great. I don't want to pull this thing off the... Okay. Okay, now this is Miroslav Wolf speaking. I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed, and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled, day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful in the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. Very powerful. Powerful statement and something to think about. Okay, my fourth point here. Copen says in his book that God has always been involved in a battle, a clash of world orders. It is the most basic and hidden battle that has been going on since Adam and Eve. It's a battle between God and the powers of darkness. Ephesians 6:12 says, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places." It's a battle beyond our imagination. As we see God's triumph over evil in our story today, it actually points to a culminating battle on the cross, where Jesus, the beloved Son, faced death, the ultimate enemy for you and me. Jesus, the Holy One, the perfect, sinless man, offered himself for you and for me. He takes on himself all of God's intense hatred of sin for us. Listen to what he did for us in Colossians 2:13 through 15. God made us alive. He forgave all our trespasses. He canceled our debt. He set it aside. He nailed it to his cross. Every clang of the hammer on the nails in Jesus were your sins and my sins being put on the cross, being set aside by Jesus' own sacrifice. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. God's sign of acceptance and approval of what Jesus accomplished was Jesus' resurrection and ascension into his presence. This is holiness in action, making it possible for all that is wrong to become undone. How can we respond to these kind of things? They're almost too wonderful to grasp. And I'm not even sure I have to do this, but I have four very brief suggestions in closing about maybe how we could respond. First of all, I think we always need to be aware of God's holiness and justice, along with his grace, love, and mercy. Rahab's transformation and blessing, being included in the list of Jesus' ancestors, is as powerful as the destruction of Jericho. The Bible is full of such examples. When God is at work accomplishing his purposes, grace, love, mercy, justice, and holiness are always seen because they're his character. He cannot not be like that. Secondly, I think it calls us to total dependence on God. The whole story and point of Israel's journey in the wilderness was to lead them to be totally dependent on God. It was to cause them to remember him and his purposes, to humble them and to correct their heart orientation from self to him. He desires obedience, and he has provided everything we need for obedience. It calls us to worship him, not just in our Sunday morning worship time, but in every part of our everyday lives. Every moment can be an act of worship presented to him for his use and honor. Revelation shows us that we're going to spend an eternity worshiping him, praising him. Why not begin practicing that now? Fourthly, what if we struggle with the justice we see here? And that's okay. You can struggle with it. That's right to struggle with it. That's why all these books are written about it. Don't run away from him, though, in your struggle. Run towards him. Acknowledge your struggle to him. He knows your heart. He knows you're struggling. Be honest about it. God's people have always done that, if you look through the Bible. From Job to Moses to Abraham to the Psalms to Habakkuk to the disciples, God always responds to his people if we come with a humble heart of worship. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come to you and we tell you that we don't understand everything there is to understand about you. It doesn't fit into our human understanding. And Father, forgive us for keeping on trying to make you fit our ideas of what God should be like. Father, give us a desire, a longing to get to know you better, to understand more and more of you. We know we'll never understand everything, but we know one day when we see you face to face, Lord Jesus, we will understand what we need to understand. And we will know that you love us. You love us because you're holy. So we thank you for that promise. We thank you what we can hold on to. We thank you for the reminder in the Bible storybook that you have a home prepared for us. And you wait for us to come to you so that we can be part of it, so that we can be part of your family. So thank you again, Lord Jesus, for your own sacrifice, for your taking our sins on yourself and taking our punishment, taking your Father's wrath on our sin, on your very being. We thank you for that, and we thank you that we can address you now as alive and living with your Father in heaven. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Mm-hmm.